chapter 11. And let's start with a word of prayer. Father, once again, it's humbling to sit in the seat and read your word. Because, Lord, your word is like nothing else. It's living and powerful, and Lord, it's what we need tonight. And Father, I pray that it would be more than information, that it would become application. And Father, that we would see Jesus tonight. That's our heart. So Lord, touch us, feed our souls, change our way of thinking, that we may be more like you. And Lord, anoint this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we left off at an interesting place and we tackled chapter 10, which was, as you know, a genealogy, and lots of interesting things there. It's called the Table of Nations. But what's good to keep in mind as we approach chapter 11 is that you have to know that this isn't necessarily going in chronological order. You might get confused if you're reading chapter 10 and you're reading about how all the nations of the world have spread out all over the world and there's all these different people groups and what have you. And then you come to chapter 11 and you read everybody was speaking the same language and everybody was doing the same thing. And you're going, what's going on here? Chapter 11 is really the explanation for chapter 10. God is kind of honing in, the Holy Spirit's honing in and explaining to us how chapter 10 came about. And that's through chapter 11. And of course, I'm referring to that huge event called the Tower of Babel. So let's look at that tonight, starting in verse 1. It says this, "The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, 'Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, 'Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.'" A lot going on in these couple of verses that we need to kind of hone in on and pay attention to. First thing to notice is this, is that behind the scenes, there's a lot going on here. If I could draw your attention to chapter 11, pardon me, 10 once more, and look at verse 8. In that genealogy that we looked at last week, there's a guy by the name of Cush, and Cush begat Nimrod. And he began to be a mighty one in the earth, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now, Nimrod is an interesting character, not only in the Bible, but also just in world history. Nimrod, and we won't take the time necessarily to get into all the history behind that. If you're interested, you can download or listen to our teaching from Revelation chapter 17. We talked about that quite a bit. But when it says that Nimrod was a mighty one in the earth and that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, don't get the impression that Nimrod was a good guy. The actual Hebrew there is that he was a mighty hunter in the face of the Lord. In other words, against the Lord. Nimrod was a man that was rebellious. And he, with his wife, were the ones that were spearheading this whole city of Babel. And not just the city, but the religious system that was behind that city. And it's a fascinating study. There's a book, an old book named, it's called The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. And it's really hard to read and kind of boring, but it's fascinating. Because it talks about the history of this guy Nimrod and how from him and his wife and the story that surrounds them was birthed just about every single pagan religious system out there has its roots there in Babel. And fascinating stuff. Again, we talked about that in Revelation 17. I'll kind of let that lie. But Nimrod, he's here and he's building this thing. And let's look at this. Verse 1, it says, "The whole earth was of one language and one speech." How weird would it be if the whole world was one language? Wouldn't that be a trip? You know, like to go to India or go to Africa or down in Mexico. How cool it would be if we all spoke the same language, you know, no more language barriers. Well, that's the way it was. There was no language barriers at all. Everybody was speaking the same language. And we're not sure what language it was. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary, suggests that it was Texan. That was the language they were speaking, which, as we all know, is a separate language in and of itself. We're not sure what language it was, but it also says they were of one speech. And when it says one speech there, it literally means they were saying the same thing. So that kind of clues us in as to what's really going on here. It's not just that they all talked the same language, but they were all saying the same thing. In other words, you ever been around a group of people and they all say the same thing? It's like they all got together and, you know, had a meeting and used the same phrases and the same words, and which also means that they're all thinking the same way. And that's the idea. The world was going in the same direction, and it was a bad direction because the direction they were going was away from God. Again, this is after the flood, and things are just going downhill once again. And notice this, it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Now, interestingly enough, Shinar is where? Anybody know where Shinar is? It's Iraq. It's that area of what we would call Iraq, in that area there. So interesting that Iraq is all over the place. And they dwelt there. Now notice this in verse 3. I want you to notice a few things here. It says that they said to each other, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. They had a brick for stone and slime for mortar. And they said, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven. And undoubtedly, when you think of the Tower of Babel, something is conjured up in your mind. I know for me that I had like this Sunday school coloring book picture in my head, the Tower of Babel. And, you know, it's just this huge, if you've ever stood next to a tall building, maybe in a big city down in LA or something, or maybe in New York, and you look up, it can be awesome, you know, and you can't even see the top and you've been way over and it's just huge. And I'm thinking, man, this thing must have been huge all the way to heaven, you know. But that's not the idea here. It wasn't that they were actually trying to get into heaven with a tower. You know, they weren't that primitive. In fact, they were very, 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 very educated. What they were doing is they were building a temple. Really, it was a temple. It was a ziggurat or whatever you want to call it. It was a place where they would go to the top of to study the stars. It was the beginning of astrology, you know, the horoscope and all that stuff. So it was not just a tower, but the idea here is that it was a whole religious system. Now, what's going on here? Nimrod, building the city, is trying to do something. He's trying to unite everybody. Have you noticed that? He's uniting everybody, and they're uniting under a couple of banners. The big one is religion, but it's a false religion. Let's huddle around this false religion. But not only that, notice it says they not only built a tower, but they built a city. And what's that city? They built a city, which speaks of what? A social structure, a government. Not only that, an economic structure, no doubt. So here they have unity in their economics and in their religion. And they're saying we need to huddle together lest we're spread out. But the problem with that is you're saying, well, what's wrong with that? Well, check out their motive. I don't know if you caught this. If you read this slow, you pick up on it. This is what they were saying. Let us make brick and burn them. Let us build us a city and a tower unto heaven. Let us make us a name lest we be scattered. Did you notice all the personal I-ism? They have, like J. Vernon McGee calls it I-ism, you know. They got an I problem. They're focused on their I, their selves. I, we, us. Why is that so bad? See, they were bonding together. They were in unity, but it was a humanistic unity. In other words, Nimrod was moving everybody away from the Lord, saying, hey, let's come together as humans and we'll huddle around this religious system and this economic structure and social structure in the city of Babylon. And let's pull together. And see, that really was the root of the problem too. Notice in verse 4, it says, Let's make us a name. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's make a name for ourselves. And let's come together lest we what? Be scattered abroad. And you're thinking, well, that kind of makes sense. You know, there's strength in numbers and unity and all that stuff. The problem is, the whole issue here is that that is exactly not what God wanted them to do. What did God tell them to do? You turn back a page or so. Chapter 9 says that God said in verse 7, be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And literally that means multiply and spread out. So God said, have a bunch of kids, multiply, be fruitful and spread up, fill up the whole earth. And what were they saying? We got to huddle together. So this whole thing is a complete, absolute rebellion to God in his way. And it's interesting to me because what were they doing? They were trying to build a social structure, an economic structure, and a religious structure that had nothing to do with God. They were saying, in essence, we don't need you, God. We are man. Hear us roar. We can do it on our by ourselves. We don't need you. And really, it's the beginning of humanism, which is an interesting thing. They rallied together. Unity was the cry. Tolerance. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. I like that. As if he had to come down, you know, but I like the way the Bible words stuff. Which the children of men had built. And verse 6 says, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one. And they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. You can almost hear the grief in the heart of the Father. He says, look what they're doing. This is what they're going to do. And he says, now they have one language and they're pulling together in unity. And now nothing will be kept back from them doing what they want to do. In other words, they're going to pool their resources. They're going to pool their minds, their intelligence, and they're just going to do whatever they imagine to do. Well, you might say, well, what's the problem with that? Well, it wouldn't be so bad if their imagination wasn't so bad. See, that's the problem. What does it say in chapter 8, verse 21? After Noah built an altar, God says, I will never again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for his imagination of man's heart is evil continually from his youth. So the problem was they were pooling their resources and pooling their, you know, their intellect and everything else so that they could do anything they imagined to do. And hey, really, there is strength and power in unity, isn't there? You can accomplish a lot when everybody's working towards the same goal. The problem was the goal was 180 degrees from God. They were moving off in an exponential way away from the Lord and towards sin. And so now what God does is a huge act of mercy. It says in verse 7, go to, let us go down. I like that, by the way. He says, let us go down. Who's God talking to? I think he's talking to himself. Let us go down. Who's us? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Let us go down. And there, confound their language or confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. What a huge event this is. What, these languages didn't develop over millions of years and time and this and that. God said, boom. Well, I don't know if he said boom, but he just came down and Shazam. I don't know if he said Shazam. I don't know if he said anything, but the point is that all of a sudden, in a moment, there was a multitude of different languages. Can you imagine that? They're like, hey, give me a hand. Blah, 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 blah. What are you talking about? And you know, and all of a sudden there's mass. Can you imagine being on the work site, you know, you're on a construction site and you're hammering away, and then all of a sudden everybody's speaking a complete different language. How much would you be able to accomplish? Zero. So what would happen? Inevitably, what would happen is everybody who spoke the same language would eventually find each other and huddle up. That's what would happen, is everybody would kind of glom onto their, you know, and then all of a sudden the work stopped and they were spread out. And God, in doing this, was a total act of mercy, because man was headed down a very, very quick road to destruction once again. So God, in his mercy and his grace, confounds their language. An amazing event. It's interesting to me. It's kind of funny, because when you think about Babel, what happened there is man was rallying together, building their society and building their religion, and saying, in essence, we don't need your help, God. We can do it on our own. And he, boom, hits them. They scatter off. And it seems like to me that ever since that day, man has been scrambling to get back to Babel. Mankind is scrambling to get back to Babel. Babel, Babylon is what it becomes, that area. And it's interesting, as you read the book of Revelation, that Babylon becomes center stage in the world's scene, doesn't it? And it's funny, because another guy raises up, another Nimrod, if you would. And a guy that the Bible labels the Antichrist, his name, by the way, isn't Antichrist. It's not like it says Antichrist on his birth certificate. But this guy that is anti-Christ, he's in place of and against Jesus Christ, who personally I believe that man is probably alive and on the scene today, just waiting for the time to come out and lead the way. But after the rapture of the Church of Jesus Christ, we're told in the scriptures that there'll be this man that comes on the scene. And what's he going to do? He's going to unify the world. How's he going to unify the world? Around religion, a one world religion that basically is godless. It's a religious system that really has nothing to do with the true and living God. Not only that, he's going to unify the world. How? Politically, socially, economically, the whole deal. And the Bible talks about this. Revelation chapter 13 talks about how the world, after the church is removed, they'll be implemented by the Antichrist, a one world economic system, a cashless system where something will be implanted into the hand or into the forehead, and you won't be able to buy or sell without what the Bible calls the mark of the beast. And it's funny how when technology progresses, you know, back when I was a kid, I remember seeing that movie, what was the name of that movie? Oh, can't remember it. It's a 70s flick, and it was about Thief in the Night. Yeah. And they had like a full on barcode on their head, you know, like, and, you know, that was when that whole barcode thing was coming out. But now we know, we see that technology happening, don't we? We see right now people implanting chips into their skin. You know, we've been tracking those stories for months and years now. And so it's like, we go, oh yeah, no duh. You know, people do that. They do it to their pets all the time. People are now personally implanting chips into their skin for GPS purposes. Put a chip in your kid and then you don't need an Amber Alert. You know exactly where your kid is. And so all that's happening. Everything's going that direction. Is the world moving once again towards a one world religious system? Absolutely. The whole ecumenical movement and, you know, spearheaded by the Catholic Church and all, a whole bunch of other religious systems saying we all need to come together, all the major religions, Islam and Judaism and Christianity, we all need just to come together and agree to disagree, and unity is the cry. And man, when the Church of Jesus Christ is removed, man, those things are going to fall right into place. You'll see the one world government. You'll see the one world economic system. You'll see the one world religious system. We see it happening right now. If you're reading your newspaper, watching CNN or Fox News, you can see the symptoms, the signs, and it's all moving, in my mind, the way I see it, back to Babylon, back to Babel. Interesting stuff. Again, you can read about it in chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation and chapter 13 of Revelation. Interesting stuff. On a lesser degree, maybe, of application, it's funny, when you look at the world around us, everybody does want unity, don't they? Everybody wants peace. And it's funny though, but the world will say we want peace, but we don't want God. But God is the Prince of Peace. And so what does the world do? They hold up the only thing they can find in common that we all have. And that is, we're human. So let's rally around being human. We're humanism, you know, humanism, humanists. Let's rally around just, we're man, we are the world. We are, I just totally dated myself with that song, but remember Michael Jackson, the whole crew singing We Are the World and all that? Okay, maybe not. This is a young church. So the world is seeking to unify around, and they're all tolerant. And that's the key word, tolerance and acceptance. Unless you're a born again fundamental Christian, then it's discrimination. Isn't that weird? Tolerance. Unless you're a person that says Jesus is the only way. That's intolerant. So they're intolerant to us because it's a total backwards, weird thing. The cry is tolerance, except if you're a Christian. Then you're intolerant. It's a messed up deal. But it's funny to me because what everybody's craving in the world, I'm talking about the world around us, what they're craving is all found in Jesus. They're craving unity, community. It's all found in Jesus. In Jesus, you can have a language barrier, but if you have Jesus Christ, you have everything in common. And I've told you the story about the guy that I met in Africa, Peter, who was demon-possessed, and that's a whole nother story. He came to know Jesus Christ. He asked Jesus Christ into his heart. And I'll never forget, as I got to lead him in that prayer through an interpreter, I'll never forget the day we pulled out of Africa, pulled away from the compound we were at, and he stood there with his Bible and just a smile on his face. I'm serious, a glow about him, a joy, tears in his eyes, and we looked at each other, and we couldn't speak each other's language. There was this huge language barrier, but we had Jesus. And it's as if we both knew it. You know, hey, we have Jesus. We have Jesus together. And he's my brother and I love him. And it's so funny. You've met Christian. If you ever met a Christian, you've never met this person in your life, you know, and they're like your brother's third aunt, cousins, you know, second stepsons, you know, twice removed. And yet they're a Christian and you meet him and you're like, dude, yeah, you're saved and they're saved. And there's this common bond. In Jesus, there's no color. In Jesus, there's no language barrier. In Jesus Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek nor Gentile nor male nor female. We're just one in him. Amen. The very thing that the world is scrambling and looking for is found in the church. It's Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we better move on. Now it says in verse 10, comes to a really exciting part. It's another genealogy, and I'm really tempted just to kind of skim over some. We'll go ahead and read it. But hey, there's a real reason for the genealogies, as we've explained before, and there's a very real purpose that this genealogy is put where it's put, because it's leading us to something, and it's where the whole flow of the book of Genesis is going now. There's a huge transition that's happening in the book of Genesis, and this genealogy is what pulls it all together, so it's actually very important. Let's look at verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 530 years and begat Selah. And Arphaxad lived and he begat Selah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber. Now Eber is actually an important guy, because most scholarship believes that Eber is really where the word Hebrew comes from, that he's actually, you know, a real important part of that. So anyway, verse 15, do your research. Selah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. Now Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. And Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. And Peleg lived after he begat Reu 309 years and begat sons and daughters. And Reu lived 230 years and begat Serug. And Reu lived after he begat Serug 207 years and begat sons and daughters. Having fun? Verse 22. Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. And Serug lived after he begat Nahor 200 years and begat sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 920 years and begat Terah. Now here we go. This is where we're headed with this. Tune in. Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. So Lot's dad, Haran, dies. And that we'll pick up on that later. It's part of the story. Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. The daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, and she had no child. So, take a breath here. That whole genealogy, and I'm sure there's probably some huge, deep spiritual applications that you'll discover as you study that diligently. But the whole point of that genealogy really is to get us to this point right here. Get us to Terah, which gets us to Abram. We know him as who? Abraham. And now at this point in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, there's a huge shift that takes place. I mentioned it Sunday. Thus far in our study of the book of Genesis, we've covered some huge major events over, a huge amount of time. Huge events like the creation of the world, the creation of mankind, the fall of mankind, the flood, the Tower of Babel, things that span a couple of thousands of years probably. But now as we get to chapter 12, things are honing in, and we're not so much dealing with major events as we're dealing with major people, major players, Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and these guys. And because we're on a track, we're heading to a destination. The destination is who? Jesus Christ. The Bible is the story of redemption. Jeff and I were talking at the Cove today. We were sitting there contemplating the ways and Jesus. And, we were talking about how, you know, the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. And really that's what we hope to always convey here at Coastline Christian Fellowship. We study the Word because the Word is all about Jesus. The whole thing points to Jesus. The purpose of the whole thing is to know Jesus. Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, in them you think you have life, but these are they which testify of me. Yet you won't come to me that you might have life." And if we're not careful, you can make a real mistake of knowing your Bible, knowing the Scriptures, knowing your doctrinal arguments, knowing this, knowing, but not really knowing Jesus. The purpose of Bible study isn't so much to have head knowledge about the Bible. Do you understand that? The purpose of our Bible study is so that we might have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the way that we know Jesus is to know His Word. So we're headed that direction. We're headed to this main player named Abraham. He's a huge player in this whole flow of the story of redemption. Now, verse 31. Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son. So that would be Abram's nephew. And Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. Now, talked about this Sunday, so I won't spend a whole lot of time here. But here it says that Terah, now who's Terah? Abram's dad, takes his family and leaves his home. Now, where's his home? Ur of the Chaldees, which is in Mesopotamia, which is, as we talked about Sunday, archaeologists have discovered that Ur of the Chaldees was actually a very, very rich place. It would be like saying you were from Beverly Hills. Why? Because they, you know, from the artifacts and the things they've dug up, they can tell that it was a very affluent society for that society, for that era. And we've talked about how they've actually discovered hot tubs in the houses of people that lived in Ur of the Chaldees. So it would be like saying you were from Beverly Hills, you know, talking to somebody in Mixteca, saying, you know, Mexico, saying, "Where are you from?" "From Beverly Hills." They go, "Oh, Beverly Hills, rich." That's the idea. He was from Ur of the Chaldees. So we can deduct from that that Terah and Abram, no doubt, were wealthy. But we also know from archaeologists and all the rest that Ur was also a place of full-on pagan idol worship. And we know from Joshua chapter 24 that Terah was a pagan idol worshiper. And we can deduct from that that it's very possible that Abram, at one point in his life, was also a pagan idol worshiper. We have no reason to believe otherwise. And that will play in later. I'm not trying to bore you with facts. But notice this. It says that Terah took his son Abram and their families and they left Ur of the Chaldees. Now, if you're tracking here with me, you got to remember that we looked at this Sunday and we read in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, when he was talking about this event, the call of Abraham, that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Stephen lets us in on a little clue. It wasn't Terah that really took his family and left Ur of the Chaldees. It was Abram. Abraham was called, not from Haran, as we'll see in chapter 12. He was called way back in the land of Ur. God said, "Come out of Ur." So actually, Abram was the one who was called to leave. But it says in chapter 11 that Terah, his dad, was the one who took the lead. What does that mean? Well, you can deduct from that that probably what it means was, even though Abram was the one who got the call, he kind of gave dad the reins. Dad kind of maybe took the reins and was leading the family. What's the problem? Look at verse 31. What was their destination? Canaan. Where's Canaan? What's Canaan? Canaan is the promised land. Canaan is that area of, you know, Israel and there where they were headed. So they're headed there, but what happens? It says that they came to Haran and they dwelt there. They were on their way to Canaan. That was the destination, but they got hung up in Haran. And it says there in verse 32 that all the days of Terah were 205 years and Terah died in Haran. Now, we looked at Sunday that the call of Abram happened while he was in Ur of the Chaldees, but he comes to Haran because dad's leading the way and dad says, "This is where we're going and we're going to the land of Canaan," but they stop in Haran and they just stay there. And those who study these things even further say that it's possible that they stayed there upwards of 25 years. We pointed out on Sunday that Terah's name means delay. And that's exactly what happened here. Abram was delayed. He was called to leave, but he only got halfway, about 600 miles away up to Haran. He was delayed. Part of that was because he was disobedient in his call to some degree. See, when God called Abraham, and you can look this up in Acts chapter 7, the first few verses, God said, leave your country and leave your what? Family. He said, leave. What did he do? Took dad with him. And not just took dad with him, but we deduct from verse 31, he allowed his dad to kind of take control of the situation. And no doubt being respectful to his dad. But dad said, this is as far as we're going, when Abraham should have just kept going. And we talked about, man, don't go halfway. If God's called you to do something, be obedient, go all the way with it. And we talked about that Sunday, so I won't camp on it too much. Well, chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and I'll curse them that curse you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Again, we looked at that Sunday. This is called the call of Abraham, but in reality, it's the recall of Abraham. Because where was he called to leave now? The land of Haran. He's called to leave Haran. So this is the second time, really, that God has called him. Are you tracking with me? He called him the first time in Ur of the Chaldees back in, and we read that Acts chapter 7, went out halfway to Haran, got hung up in Haran for 20, 25 years. Finally, his dad dies, and he's able to move on. So the call comes again. And remember, we talked about, that's so cool how that God is patient with us sometimes, isn't he? Calls us to do something, to act on faith, and we do it kinda, and we end up getting delayed. And I'm so thankful for stories like this, because it gives me hope. God didn't give up on Abram and say, hey, I told you to do something and you only went halfway. That's it. I'm gonna have to find me another man of faith. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And maybe you at one time in your life were on fire for Jesus, and God put calling on your life and maybe vision and dreams of ministry and other things. And maybe you've started out in the right direction, but got hung up along the way, sidetracked. Man, know this, the Lord has not given up on you. Seek him once again and see if there's maybe some tiras and some lots that you got to get rid of. But know this, that God is patient. He wants to complete. Hey, he's going to complete the work he started in us. Amen. Don't you love Philippians 1:6? Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he has begun a good work in me. He's going to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. I'm confident in that. The only thing that hinders him a lot of times is us. We just get in the way. But he's so patient. Good God. Well, notice this about the call of Abraham. This is an important thing, because notice this. God says, I will show you, I will make you, I will bless you, I will bless them. Notice this contract, this covenant, this promise that God makes with Abraham. It's kind of the opposite of Tower of Babel, isn't it? We will do this, we will do that, we will do this. God says, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you, I'm going to make you. And I love that, because all the blessings and all this stuff was God initiated. God came to Abram in the Ur of Chaldees. We have no reason to believe that Abram was reaching out, crying out for the one and only true living God. God came to a pagan in a pagan country and said, follow me. I want to show you something. I'm going to bless you. And Abram just said, okay, and went for it. The point I'm trying to make is God's blessings, God's goodness is not dependent upon our goodness and our faithfulness. If it were, Abram wouldn't have even got out of the blocks before it was over, as we're going to see. Aren't you? See, this is a hard one for people to get. You mean God just loves me and blesses me even when I'm not being good sometimes? Yeah. And I had a great conversation this week. Well, if you talk about grace, isn't that dangerous? That God loves you and blesses you. You tell people that and then. They're going to say, well, I'm forgiven, so I can just do whatever I want. Then I say, well, that person doesn't really understand grace then. It's not cheap grace or sloppy agape. But the fact of the matter is that it's grace. We are saved by grace. And grace is something you didn't deserve. Your sins, your past sins are washed away. Did you know that? But guess what? So are your future ones. So if I sin and I mess up, am I forgiven? Yeah, you are. Great, I can, that's what Paul made that argument, remember? Well, let's just sin. Let sin abound that what? Grace might abound. If the more I sin, it just gives God a reason to give more grace. Let's keep sinning. And Paul says, you fool. God forbid. See, the person that understands, wait a minute, you mean even though I'm an idiot and even though I'm a sinner, God loves me and forgives me and blesses me in spite of me? And you go, yeah. The person really gets that doesn't go, all right, now I can go take advantage of the one who loved me and shed his blood for me and died for me. But the person who really sees it goes, oh my goodness. He loved me when I didn't love him. He blesses me when I'm an idiot. He pours out his blessings and love upon me when I don't deserve it. When a person gets that, they don't go, all right, I'm going to go abuse that. They say, oh my goodness, I want now to live for God. I want to be a blessing. I want to live righteously. Not because I have to, but my goodness, look how good God's been to me. I can't help but want to live for him. That's grace. Paul said, it's by the grace of God I am what I am. And because of his grace, man, it wasn't in vain upon me, he said. It was effective. And I've labored more than any of the other apostles because of the grace that God has put on me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Well, all that, I just love this. It's God saying, I'm going to do this in you, Abe. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. You know, you're not saved by making promises to God. How many of us have ever done that? I promise God I'll never do that again. Right. But God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And then the response is faith. And we're going to see that no matter what era or dispensation you're talking about, it always boils down to God's grace. It's always God's grace. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. He said, I'm going to give you a piece of property. He says, I'm going to show you a land. Verse 2, and this is my plan. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. And I'm going to bless them that bless you, and I'm going to curse them that curse you. So there was a piece of property in this promise, and there was a plan in this promise, and there's also a purpose in this promise. And he says this, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now that's huge because that's a prophecy. Have we all been blessed because of Abraham and his family? Absolutely. Absolutely. And what's being said here is important because basically what he's saying is salvation is going to come through your line, Abraham. And who came from his line? Jesus Christ. Has Jesus Christ been a blessing to every family and every person on the earth? Absolutely. What a huge promise that was given. So the purpose is this, that God is saying, I want to bless the world through you, Abe. I want to bless the world. Now this is interesting to me because he just got done scattering the world. And then sets in motion the plan to go get them, save them. God says, man, through you, Abe, the whole world's going to be blessed. Well, we talked about that more on Sunday, and you can delve into the study of those three verses, the promise of Abraham and all that stuff on your own. But let's look at the response, verse 4. So Abram departed. I like that. In other words, he said, okay. God help us to have an attitude like that. When God calls us and gives us direction in his word or teaches us, we go, okay, we start moving. And he departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Nuts. Now, I've always kind of got on Abraham for this because Lot, you know, Abe, you were just told by God, leave your family behind. But it says Lot went with him. I wonder if it wasn't so much that Abraham went, come on, Lot, come with me. But Lot was just saying, wherever you're going, I'm going. Either way, Lot went with him, and that's going to play not too well later on. Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and their substance and all that they had gathered in their soul and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. In other words, all the family and the kids and all the stuff. And they went into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. So this is interesting. We don't really have anything about the journey from Haran to Canaan. We just know that they went. It's a pretty good stretch of a big journey there. You can look it up in your, you can look it up on the maps in the back of your Bible later. And it says this, and Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanites were there in the land. Now, if you look on your map at Sychem or Shechem, it's north of Jerusalem, kind of an interesting place there. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. I like that. He finally follows through on the promise, or pardon me, on the calling of God. He obeys. He does it. And he gets there. And then all of a sudden, God appears to him. When did God appear to him? When he was obedient. When he did what he was supposed to do. You know, oftentimes people say, I never hear from God in the word and blah, blah, blah. And you know, sometimes we just don't hear from the Lord like we want to. But sometimes it's because we're in disobedience. Are you a person that's doing the word? Because oftentimes it's when I do the word of God, if God puts on my heart, I'm reading my devotions to call this person or pray for that person or do that or do that. And when I step into that and I do that, oftentimes that's when I sense that closeness with the Lord again. When you're walking in obedience to the Lord. Notice this. The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto your seed I will give this land. So here he is, Abe. He's in the land looking around at this vast land, and the Canaanites are in the land, and God appears to him. How he appears to him, we're not sure, but he appears to him and says, I'm gonna give your seed. I'm gonna give you guys all this stuff. Now keep in mind, Abram's no spring chicken, and his wife Sarai is about 65 years old, and they have not had any kids yet. And he's saying, your descendants are gonna get all this. I'm wondering if Abraham's starting to put two and two together. What descendants? You know, God, I don't have any. And that'll come into play later. So then check this out. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. I've got that underlined. Because remember, we talked about a couple weeks ago, one of the things that sets Abram apart, one of the characteristics of his life, one of the common themes that you see in the life of Abram was this. He was an altar builder, which speaks of worship. The altar always speaks of the cross, by the way. Whenever you read about an altar or a sacrifice, it's always a picture of what Jesus did for us on the cross. But it also speaks of an act of worship. Remember, Noah got off the ark. What was the first thing he did? Built an altar unto the Lord. Here's Abram. He gets to the promised land. The Lord appears to him. Boom, he builds an altar. He worships God. Now notice this next verse. He removed from there unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So he journeys even further and he goes to Bethel or Bethel later on. And he goes in between Bethel and Ai. And what's he do? He sets up a tent and builds an altar. A tent and an altar. A tent and an altar. Now, if you could summarize Abram's life, it would be with those two things. A tent and an altar. What's a tent? A tent is a temporary dwelling place. A tent has no foundation. A tent means I'm only going to be here for a while. I'm passing through. Isn't my home. But an altar is a permanent structure that you build and worship. So it's interesting. The only thing permanent that Abram ever built were altars to God. But all throughout his journeys, as we're going to see, he did what? He built tents. He lived in tents. He sojourned in the tabernacles. And that's interesting to me because it speaks of what his life was all about. Worship. And he realized, I'm not living here. Yeah, he promised my descendants this land, but you know what? I'm just passing through. It speaks of having the mindset of, I'm a pilgrim. I'm an alien. My citizenship is in heaven. I'm just passing through. In fact, that's exactly what it means, because in Hebrews chapter 11, I'll read it to you. Speaking of Abram, it says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city that has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Goes on to say, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them from afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So my point is simply this, is that Abraham, or Abram at this point, was an altar builder and a tent dweller. And I want my life to be characterized like that too. I'm not going to pitch a tent in my backyard. That's not what I'm talking about. But see, Abram journeyed through this life with this mindset. This isn't my home. I'm passing through. And guys, guess what? Let me remind you of something. This is not our home. We are passing through. And so Abram didn't invest the time, energy, money, things into things of this world so much as he did into the things of the kingdom of God. The permanent structures he built were altars. Not to say that we shouldn't have houses or cars or, you know, toys here and there. But if that's what our life is surrounding, if that's what we're living for, and if we didn't have those things, our life would crumble down around us, then there's a problem. Then maybe you're living for those things. Maybe you've lost sight of the fact that, hey, this isn't your home. Don't get too comfortable, because the Lord is going to call us home soon. I want to be a guy who understands this, because as I said on Sunday, when you understand and think to yourself, this is not my home, then you have a real light touch to the things of this world. But if you get your mind and your focus on the things of this world, then all of a sudden you get real nervous about your stuff and about your home and about your cars and about your things. And oh, I can't do that because my, my stuff, like Bugs Bunny or Daffy Duck. Mine, me. Man, let us be tent dwellers and altar builders. Amen. So cool. This morning I woke up and I was having a hard time getting out of bed, and I heard my kids rustling around and getting ready for school. And honestly, this is what I woke up to. I woke up to my son, Josh, talking loudly to my son, Caleb. And was it Caleb to Josh or Josh? I think it was Josh. And he says, "Caleb, what if the rapture happened right now?" And I woke up to that. I'm like, yes! What a great thought to wake up to. What if the rapture happened right now? And they were laughing and giggling about something, you know. And I thought, man, that's the mentality to have, journeying through this life. What if the rapture, and what if the rapture happened right now? Would the stuff that you're worried about tonight and concerned about and spending all your time and energy, would it really matter? If so, maybe you've lost sight of the fact that this isn't your home. Again, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we need to sell everything and blah, blah, blah. I'm just saying, may we own our stuff. May our stuff not own us. Amen? And be altar builders. What you guys are doing here tonight, you're preaching to the choir. Well, we got to move on. So, verse 9, and Abram journeyed. Oh, boy, I missed a great point. Check this out. He pitched his tent between Bethel and Ai. Now, this is great because the Holy Spirit does this. You know, he throws these names in, and names have a lot of meaning in the Bible. You know what Bethel means? It means house of God. You know what Ai means? Heap of ruins. Where did Abram pitch his tent? In between the house of God and the heap of ruins. Isn't that just like us? That's where we are. We're stuck halfway in between the house of God and the heap of ruins, hell. You know, we're on earth. And here we are. We're pitched in between, kind of dwelling in between heaven and hell. Earth. But I like that. Anyway, it goes on verse 10. Verse 9, I like this. Abram journeyed, going on still towards the south. And something struck me when I read that. If you read it in the NASB, it says this, and Abram journeyed on. And I thought, you know, isn't that is the life of faith right there. You just journey on. And you've got good times, and you got bad times. But what do? You just journey on. Keep going. You keep moving. But verse 10, run into problems. It says there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Behold now, I know that you are a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see you, they shall say, 'This is the wife,' and they shall kill me, and they will save you alive. Say, I pray thee, that you are my sister, that I may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of you." And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. And the princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, And he had sheep and oxen and asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with a great plague because of Sarai, his wife. Now, what's going on here? This is amazing. Our model of faith, Abraham, makes a big boo-boo here. And you know what's funny? I defy you to find a Bible character that never had any. Well, there are some. I take that back. Joseph. There's no record of sin of Joseph and Daniel and Joshua, I think. But know this, they did sin. It's just not recorded in the Bible. My point is this. The great men of faith that we hold up, the great women of faith that we hold up. In fact, if you turn to Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, and you read the stories of these pillars of the faith, every one of them have a list of failures a mile long. And that once again speaks to my heart because, you know, Abraham, yes, he's the father of faith. Yes, he's the friend of God. But you know what? He also has some real serious mess ups in his life too. And you know, because listen, here's the thing. The life of faith is progressive. You learn to walk by faith. And sometimes you learn by making some mistakes. And that's how Abram is learning here, because this is not a step of faith. I don't know if you picked up on that. It says that there was a famine in the land. The word famine means hunger, actually. There was hunger in the land. Well, no duh, they were south of Bethel. If you go anywhere south of that, down by the Dead Sea and all that, of course there's going to be a famine in the land. You know, it's hot all the time and hard to grow anything. And so they're there and there's famine in the land. So what does Abram do? Listen, Abram panics. This move that Abram makes is not a move of faith. It's a move of fear. And whenever you move out in fear, that means you're not moving out in faith. And when you move out in fear, it usually means you're going to end up with problems. Now, I'm not getting on Abraham, because how many of us do the same thing? We get into a tight situation. There's a drought in our finances. There's a hunger in our soul. There's problems. There's famine in our land. And what do? We scramble for relief. We scramble to manipulate the situation. We try to make it better. That's what Abram's doing here. Not in faith, but in fear. Trying to fix the situation, he goes down to Egypt. And by the way, whenever you read, he went down into Egypt. Egypt is always in the Bible a picture of what? Sin and the world. And you always go down into Egypt. Abram felt the pressure, and so he went down to Egypt. What's your Egypt, by the way, when the pressure's on? I think we all have an Egypt, probably. The old lifestyle, the old tendencies, the old things that when things get tough, things get dry, things get hard, there's a real tendency to want to slip back to where you can escape again, or what's comfortable or easy or what you know. Be careful not to go to Egypt when things are tough, because God has a way of sustaining us in the famine and providing for us even in the midst of a famine. Amen? Always a mistake to go to Egypt. You can draw your own applications from that. But even more amazing than that is this, is that Abram says to his wife, Sarai, I know you're 65, but you're pretty hot. And what's even more amazing than that is when they get to Egypt, that's what the Egyptians say. They go, wow, she's really hot. And so they take Sarai, and they take her into Pharaoh's harem there. And, you know, this man of faith says, oh, honey, could you do me a big favor? You're beautiful. Oh, thanks. No, and I'm not finished. They're going to probably kill me and take you because you're my wife. Could you just lie? And by the way, it's kind of a half lie. They're kind of like stepsister brother thing going on there. So it was kind of a partial truth, which is a partial lie, which isn't a lie. And he says, you know, for my sake, can you just, you know, can you imagine doing that? I love you, honey, but could you go and be his wife so they don't kill me? I mean, this was a real big mistake. And in this too, by the way, is another huge picture and huge lesson, that what's unbelievable to me is that Abraham would do this, but what's even more unbelievable is that Sarai would say, okay. And she is held up as a woman of faith. And in Peter, she is held up as a woman of submission to her husband. Now, submission is a word that's a bad word in our society. And it's very unpolitically correct to talk about a woman submitting to her husband. It's simply because the world doesn't understand what submission is. And by the way, it says in the Bible, in Ephesians 5, that the husband and the wife should submit to one another in love. But the Bible does teach that wives are to submit to their husbands, listen, as unto the Lord. And the deal there is because God has put the man as the head of the household. Does that mean he's better than the wife? No. And guys who use that verse, who like to pull that out, submit, woman, and you better submit, and you have to submit, they're missing the point entirely. Because, listen, there's an order that God has established. Jesus is the head of the church. Man is the head of his household over the woman. But see, we're to be submitted to Jesus, aren't we? And see, the whole marriage thing is a big picture of the church and Jesus Christ. And as Jesus Christ is the head of the church, we are to lovingly say, Lord, we love you, so of course we're going to do what you say. In the same way, a wife is to have a submissive heart to her husband. And by the way, a man is to love his wife as Jesus loved the church. So I'm getting into a whole other teaching that I didn't intend to go into. But all that to say is, like, the world doesn't get this idea of submission. But you got to understand, ladies, when it says submit to your husbands, it says as unto the Lord. You do it because the Lord told you to do it. You do it and you say, because Lord, as an act of worship to you, I'm going to lovingly put myself under the leadership of my husband. But what if my husband's a moron? Whose husband is not a moron is my question. What if my husband's not a man of faith? Abraham was a man of faith, but guess what? He did a pretty moronic thing here, didn't he? And guess what? Sarah submitted herself to her husband as unto the Lord and said, Lord, I'm trusting you. I don't want to go there. I don't want to do this. I'm submitting myself to you, Lord. And guess what God did? Protected Sarah and blessed the family and corrected Abraham. Man, this is a big one. A tough one. Because it goes against the grain of a woman to submit to her husband. But when you factor in it's as unto the Lord, it takes on a whole different flavor. And by the way, Abraham doesn't get off scot-free here. Yep, she goes into the harem. Well, what does God do? He sends plagues to the house of Pharaoh. And he comes out swinging and says, what would you do? Now, oh, by the way, notice this. Abraham's giving away his wife. In the meantime, he's getting sheep and oxen and manservants and, listen, maidservants. He's being blessed. But then he comes out. The Pharaoh says, what are you doing? And check this out, verse 18. Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done unto me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? And why did you say she's my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now, therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that they had. So this is amazing. Why'd you lie to me, Abraham? Here, take your wife, take your stuff, and get out of Egypt. Just get out of here. So they go out of there, but what do they go out of there with? All the blessings that Pharaoh had given him for his wife, and you're thinking, this isn't fair. Now here's Abraham, he makes a huge mistake. The woman submits to him, puts her whole, thing on the line there. Yeah, God protects her, but man, it seems like Abraham gets off scot-free here. You gotta understand, he really didn't. And every time, listen, whenever you go to Egypt, God may protect you and bless you and bring you out of it, but listen, you're always going to have to pay consequences. The consequences may not show up until later, but there's consequences, because one of the things that Abram acquired when he was in Egypt was maidservants, little Egyptian servants, girls, one whose name was Hagar, who later on Abram would have an intimate relationship with and produce Ishmael. And the whole thing becomes a huge mess. So, Abraham, our example of faith, makes a big boo-boo, a big no-no, messes up, goes down into Egypt. Why? He wasn't motivated by faith. He was moving out of fear. Be careful of that, guys. Don't slip down to Egypt when things get hard. Trust the Lord. Amen? And then puts his wife in danger and all this stuff, and yet she submits to him, and then God protects them and ends up blessing them and all this stuff. And the story will move on next week. But lots of lessons to be learned there. And I don't have the time to expound on every single one of these things like I wish I could. But you can read it on your own and study on your own. One last thing just to point out real quick. It's so great to me when you turn to the New Testament and you read about Abram and Noah and all the other people of faith. As you read there about Abram, by faith, Abram was called to go out to the place that he should afterwards receive for an inheritance, and he obeyed, and he went forth, not knowing. You know what's great when you read the New Testament about these Old Testament guys? You really don't see their sin recorded. It's there in the Old Testament. When you get to the New Testament, though, it's not mentioned. I love that. You know why? Because God not only forgives us of our sins, but he what? Forgets our sin. Isn't that great? I love the fact that Jeremiah says that God not only forgives our sins, but he forgets your sin. Have you blown it? Have you pulled an Abram and gone down to Egypt? Yeah, there's consequences and there may be some stuff going on, but listen to this. The Lord forgives you and doesn't hold it against you. You're forgiven and free. And sojourners, once in a while, will make trails off to where we shouldn't go. But isn't it good to know that God is faithful, and God is good, and God forgives us, and he carries us on and moves us forward in this walk of faith. Amen? Let's stand. And Lord, as we explore your word, it's amazing how applicable these things are. And Father, I pray that we would be men and women of faith. Keep us from going down into Egypt when things get hard. Father, may we keep our eyes on you. And Father, all these applications and different things we've looked at, Lord, we pray you would work these things into the fabric of who we are. And Lord, we want to glorify you with our lives. Take us all the way. Help us not to get hung up in Haran and go halfway. We want to go all the way for you, Lord. Lord, help us to be tent dwellers. Just realizing every day that, you know what, this isn't our home. Praise the Lord. And Lord, may the things that we really invest our energy and time into may be altar building, seeking first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, Lord. Work these things into us. We praise you and thank you for your mercy and your grace and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. God